the clock here. If you've got something to tell us, we want to hear it, and you can speak for 2 hours if you need to. Now, that usually happens in Africa and in China and places like that, but it doesn't usually happen in the Midwest of the United States of America. But it did. And we had a tremendous week, and nobody moved. Everybody was thrilled, and they just loved the Word. And I love to preach there, and I'm telling you that it can be done. I've seen it with my own eyes. It can be done. But how's it going to be done? Well, the first thing that's got to change, you know the first thing that's got to change? Attitude. Attitude is the first thing that's got to change. It really is. You know, there are assemblies, and there's not going to be blessing because, you know, we're carrying grudges and offenses that go back years. And until we learn to forget those things that are behind and press on towards the mark, we'll never get anywhere. There, you know, we had an area elders meeting in we work in what's called the CSRA, the Central Savannah River area. And one of the brothers got excited to get all the elders together. And we just had a time of prayer for the assemblies in the CSRA. And it was really good. One of the guys got up and said, you know, there's a lot of history here. Problems between the various assemblies. People not getting on right. People, you know, with offenses that took place 30 years ago. And, you know, people have never got over those things. They're still carrying the grudges. And so we had an honest, frank discussion, and there was a decision made that we've got to put the past behind us and move forward for God. And I'll say it was an exciting meeting. There was refreshing honesty and humility and a desire to do the right thing. And that's what's needed. Attitude change. When attitudes change, everything can change. It's just, it becomes like a new work. Our assembly, a very depressing place for a long time, but you talk to the Christians there and they'll say, we're a new assembly. It's been there over 50 years. How can there be a new assembly? Because the attitudes are not the rotten attitudes of the past. They're different. And everything's changed. And so we're going to see here, and it's a thrilling chapter, and it begins with Eliashib. It tells us about this man Eliashib, and he's the high priest. Of course, he's a leader in the nation. In a sense, he's the leader of the spiritual life of the nation, isn't he? And we find that Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. And that's a great example, isn't it? You see, the leadership of a meeting, the oversight, those that are responsible, brethren, in a sense, they set the tone, don't they? If they're not servants, if they're not willing to roll their sleeves up and get involved, well, why should the people? You see? That's where it begins. You know, we need to pray for our elders. I believe that one of the greatest needs amongst us is that we have a lot of elders and not many shepherds. Do you understand the distinction? We have a lot of people that have the title of elder, but who know very little about shepherding the flock of God. It's just interesting to me that many people's concept of what an elder is somebody who books the speakers, who keeps the doors open. That's not an elder, not according to the New Testament, unless I'm reading a different book. No, a shepherd is somebody who feeds and tends to the flock of God. He's concerned about their spiritual well-being. Somebody that oversees and watches out for spiritual danger. Somebody that knows the state of his flocks. And how can you ever know the state of your flocks just with 5 minutes discussion after the meeting? How do you know the state of your flocks? Well, you know, Paul set the example, didn't he, in Acts 20 when he speaks to the elders at Ephesus. What he's saying is, look, I've shown you the role model here. What did I do? I preached publicly, and guess what else I did? From house to house. I went round. I was in people's homes. I knew their condition. I knew what they were like because I was with them. And you know, so we really, if the shepherds, we need to pray, if we want to see this thing turned around, we need to pray that the Holy Ghost will raise up real shepherds amongst us. People who will really care. This man Eliashib set the tone, didn't he? The high priest. I mean, usually we think of him with his garments of beauty and glory, and here he is moving rocks, carrying heavy stones, just getting involved. That's a tremendous picture, isn't it? And how we need to pray that the Lord will give us men, elders, that will really set the tone. that will be workers, that will care about the work of God. And so this is the beginning, and it's really amazing. What we're going to see in this chapter is really the key to a successful assembly. You know the key to a successful assembly? It's cooperation. It really is. How do you spell success? It's spelled T-E-A-M-W-O-R-K. Now, I was never good at spelling, you can tell that. But teamwork, it's when everybody does their part, the whole thing comes together, doesn't it? Now, this task of rebuilding the walls, this is a massive task. How are they ever going to do that? Well, the only way that it could ever be accomplished, one person couldn't do it. It would take them a lifetime to rebuild the walls themselves, wouldn't it? They couldn't do it. But if everybody does their little section, and everybody does that section, guess what? In 52 days, the whole thing gets done, doesn't it? It's when they cooperate. And so there's kind of two principles, isn't there? If we want to see the assembly be what it should be, well, it's going to take cooperation. It's going to take everybody playing their part. And secondly, it's going to take cutting down the job into bite-sized pieces. Doing the whole thing is overwhelming, but if you break it down into little bits, it's amazing what you can get done. You know, what I find, I have one of these daytimer things, and how I accomplish things is I break down my tasks into small portions. It's just like how I read the Bible. I read the Bible through every year. I've done it since I got saved. Well, how do I do that? Well, I don't sit down and read it in one day. No, I've got a little scheme, and I do so many chapters each day, and guess what? Get to the end of the year, I've finished again. Now, at the beginning of the year, that seems a big task. Reading through, it's a big book, isn't it? But if you break it down into bite-sized pieces, I can say without hesitation, I pray for everybody in our assembly, but I don't do it every day, but over the course of the week, I pray for two people one day, two people another day, and guess what, at the end of the week, and then, you know, praying even for a lot of people, there's a lot of workers and different servants of the Lord that I pray for every week, and then when I see them, I can say to them, shake their hand and say, I prayed for you this week. Now, I can't say I pray for them every day, but what I do is I break the task down into bite-sized pieces. Now, there are those that I do pray for every day. I pray for my family every day. I'm very concerned. There's no greater joy than seeing your children walk in truth. That's something that I do every single day. I pray for my wife every day. Pray for my own spiritual walk with the Lord every day. There's things that are everyday tasks, but there are other things that are broken down, and it's just amazing over the course of a week how much you can accomplish for God if you break it down into small pieces. And here we're going to see that's exactly what they did. They broke things down into sizable chunks. And each person did their little bit, and the whole thing worked together in perfect harmony. And what we're going to find, too, is that there were very few pew fillers, if you like, in this particular task. Everybody had something to do. Everybody did. And that's the way God designed the New Testament church. The idea of somebody sitting in a pew and sitting, soaking, and souring, which is what happens most of the time, is just a completely foreign concept to the New Testament church. New Testament church, we're going to think about it, it's like the body, isn't it? And you know, the thing that makes the body work is that every part works in our body, isn't it? I mean, right now, everything's working in my body. I'm thankful now. Some of you that are getting older, you're finding that some of the things are not working as well as they used to. And of course, it affects the whole body, doesn't it? Your kidneys start giving you trouble. Guess what? Your whole body's affected by it. And that's really the problem in a lot of our assemblies, isn't it? That if we're really a body, which is what the Scripture says, and we're trying to function in many assemblies with kidneys that are not working. Isn't that right? And we wonder why the assembly's struggling. Well, because it's trying to function without kidneys. And it's only when everybody understands their part and does it with all their might that the whole thing will be successful. And so there are many assemblies that are limping on along, and you know, it's kind of an interesting thing. You know, I'll speak in some assembly, and they'll say, "Oh, it's wonderful. We just so appreciate sound Bible teaching." And they'll say, "We don't have any gift in our assembly." What they're speaking of is we don't have any speaking gift in their assembly. They have gift in their assembly, but they're saying we don't have any speaking gift. And I believe that they have speaking gift too. You know what? I think the problem is that the gift has never been developed. That people instead have pursued other goals. They've sought to climb the ladder of corporate America, or sought to improve their golf scores or whatever. And instead of devoting themselves to studying the Word of God and feeding the saints of God, they've just had other priorities. And so the net result is that in the assembly, it seems there's no gift. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that every believer has at least one gift. And that the Spirit of God is the one that sets things in order as it pleases Him. And surely in each local company, there's gift there. But it's just not developed gift. And so again, the assembly's not functioning properly. And it's like if your organs, there are children that have operations because parts of their organs are not developing properly. And what happens? The child is sick. And assemblies are sick because, well, we're not developed properly. And so what we need to, as we're talking a lot about praying that God would bring change, one of the great fundamental changes we need in our assemblies is for people to know what their gifts are and to use them and develop them. You may say, well, if they've got the gift of teaching, if you've got the gift of teaching, you know what? You just can't stand up here and wing it. It doesn't work. You have to be in the Word. You have to study the Word. The Word has to be fresh. You've got to let the Word minister to your own heart first before you could ever minister to somebody else. And so, it's amazing. My wife always amazed at me that I'm always preparing. And she'll say, well, haven't you preached on that before? Oh, yeah, I did, but it wasn't fresh. You see, if I would just get up and wing it, it wouldn't be fresh. I've got to go back to it again. Got to refresh my soul. Got to be blessed by the Word before I could ever be a blessing to anyone else. And you're constantly learning and growing and developing, and that's the way it's meant to be. And just like our muscles, I suppose I'm not a good example of this, but if we use them properly, they'll develop and they'll be strong. But if we don't, they kind of atrophy, don't they? They kind of wither. Gifts are like that too. They've got to be used. And so cooperation and then breaking things down into bite-sized pieces. Well, we've got to do a tour. And what we're going to do is we're going to take you on a tour of the walls in this time together. And we're going to just imagine what the scene looked like as we walk around and see each person in their place doing their little bit. And we're going to go kind of clockwise. We're going to start in the west, and we're going to go north, and then from the north we're going to go down to the east, and then we're going to go south, and then we're going to go back up again. And as we do this little tour, we'll just stop and we'll talk to the people on the different sections of the wall, and we'll find out what they're doing. And we find that the place that they're going to begin is the Sheep Gate. That's a good place to begin. Sheep Gate is where they brought in the animals for sacrifice, isn't it? That's where they drove the sheep that would ultimately be brought to be sacrificed. And that's where we begin. Eliashib, the high priest, rose up when his brethren, the priests, and they builded the Sheep Gate. And, really, if a work for God is going to be done, really all of the enthusiasm for service has to begin with a deep appreciation of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? It's not just coincidence that they started at the Sheep Gate. They started at the place where the sacrifice would be brought. And certainly our motive for service. Why should we get involved in the local assembly? Why should I give my life in serving the local assembly when I could be one of the best golfers in the country, when I could be climbing the corporate ladder? Why should I do that? Well, because there was somebody that loved me and left heaven and came to be the sacrifice for my sin. And if that doesn't enthuse me for the things of God, there's something wrong, isn't there? That's where it all begins. It starts with an appreciation for the sacrificial work of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. Paul, you look at him, what an enthusiastic guy. What was it that lit his fire? Well, he tells you, doesn't he? He keeps saying, he loved me, and he gave himself for me. And it just seems like Paul never got over it, did he? He never got over it. And his zeal was a response to the love of Christ for someone like him. And he just couldn't get over that. Me, I persecuted the church. I did all this. And yet he loved me. And if we understood just how much He loved us, it would be a small thing for us to give our lives in serving Him. It really would. And so the priests, they set a great example, Eliashib. Eliashib means God restores. And God is restoring the work here. And He begins with a man whose name means God restores. And of course, when the high priest gets out there and starts moving stones and starts clearing away rubble, well, the priests better not just be hanging around too, right? I mean, it wouldn't look good for the high priest to be moving stones if the priests are just there kind of sunning themselves on the beach. And so what we find is that that it says, with his brethren, the priests. You see, they just couldn't stand by and do nothing. When the high priest set the tone, then we've got to get involved too. And so then we notice, I want you to notice the next phrase, verse 2, it says, and next unto him. We'll see it quite a number of times, verse 4, next unto them, and verse 5, and next unto them, and verse 7, next unto them, all the way down. You could underline it if you're an underliner. One of the key phrases is next unto them. And the idea is this, that there stood, as it were, with somebody at his side, and then somebody else at his side. And I suppose what you could call it is, it's like Philippians 1:5, isn't it? The fellowship of the gospel. Workers together with God. And there's something about that comradeship of the gospel, isn't there? There's nothing quite like it, you know, and I think a lot of us miss the blessing of this. I've never been in the military. Yeah, probably should have been. It might have done me some good. I've never fought in a war. I'm thankful for that. But I do like history, and I've read a lot of accounts of the war, particularly the Second World War. And I must say, that I sense a tremendous debt to veterans that fought in the Second World War so that I didn't have to become a lampshade. I'm really thankful for that. I'm really thankful that I did not grow up under the jackboot. And I read these stories, and a lot of them are personal testimonies of men that fought in these campaigns, D-Day and different things. And you know, the interesting thing is that even though that was, what, 50 years ago, something like that now, a long time ago, a lot of the people that fought in those battles still have kept in contact with their buddies, and they're still best of friends, even though 50 years have gone by. Why is it? I want to suggest that being in the trenches together, there's a unique relationship that develops, and there's nothing else quite like it. These people, they're like brothers, they're like family. They still speak in endearing terms of one another after all these years. And I have to say that in God's work, whenever I've been involved in gospel labors with other believers, open air preaching, door to door preaching, all the rest of it, some of the closest friends that I have are people that we've been in the trenches together for God. There's something about the fellowship of the gospel. I don't think there's anything quite like it. It really is tremendous. And what we find here is there is a sense of that here, isn't there? They're all together, as it were, almost like the day of Pentecost. Remember where they stood on the day of Pentecost? As one man. That's how they stood there. And they stood together preaching Christ and His resurrection. And what a wonderful thing it is to see that. And so we find here that there's a tremendous emphasis here on working together. Co-workers, enjoying our co-workers and working together, seeing one another in the assembly in that sense, that we're all in this together, that we're colleagues in the conflict, if you like. And so we emphasize that, next to Him. And you know, it's a lovely scene. Things are starting to happen. The sheep gate, and then we read about the fish gate, not a particularly nice place to work at. No doubt odors connected with the fish gate. But notice it says in verse 5 now, it says, and next unto them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. What is a thrilling and exciting scene is marred by those words, isn't it? There were some that didn't put their necks to the work of their Lord. You know, if we're honest, most assemblies, You have a handful of people that do all the work, and you have a lot of people who don't put their necks to the work of their Lord. And what happens is the handful of people, well, they just get burnt out, don't they? Because they're using, and you know, it's not just assemblies. I want you to know that. Sometimes we think the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. I've been on the other side of the fence. I had the privilege of pastoring two Bible churches before I saw the truth of gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus. And in doing that, I'll tell you, there was always just a handful that did all the work. And the rest were content just to sit there. And one thing we have to be aware, you know, of course, in a Bible church or in a, where you have a professional staff, you can get away with it in a sense, you know, because at least the professional staff are going to make it look good. You know, they've been paid to do this, and so they can put on a performance that makes things look quite good. But I want to say that for us, if we're not in the Word and we're not spiritual people, our meetings are a disaster, aren't they? They really are, because we don't have a professional staff who can make it look good, even though things are not good. You just see it as it is, in the raw, and it's not nice. It's awful. So, in a sense, we can't afford to be slackers in the things of God. But I want you to know something, that even though these people, these nobles, did not put their necks to the work of their Lord, they've got the shame of having that recorded in Holy Writ for all time attached to it. And I have to say that there's a day coming, beloved saint of God, when every one of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to give an account. Now, in a scripture, they have their accounts recorded here. And I don't want to have the reproach of being known as a shirker attached to my name. I really don't want that. I don't feel comfortable with that. And I don't think any of us want to feel comfortable with that, do we? But in every work, you know, there are soldiers, there are deserters in every conflict. There are workers and there are shirkers. And we've got to ask ourselves, what's my story? Where would I fit in this? If God was kind of doing a circular tour of my assembly and he was kind of moving around the circle and talking about our own involvement in the building up of that body of believers there, I wonder what they'd say about me. Mike Atwood put not his neck to the work of his Lord. Boy, that wouldn't be nice, would it? You know, the Lord does those kind of things. In Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord is the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And what is he doing? He's assessing the condition of things. And he tells it like it is. You've lost your first love. You need to repent. I mean, he doesn't just try and make it sound more palatable, does he? Tells it like it is. And so I don't want to, you know, because the problem is that one of the things about people that just are freeloaders, they're just there for the ride. They don't really contribute anything to the local assembly. You know what they do? They discourage everybody else. That's what they do. You're excited about the things of God, and then there are these people, they're just so indifferent. You know what? Instead of you pulling them up, it seems like they pull you down, don't they? And we get discouraged, and don't discourage God's people. Be enthusiastic. If we can't get enthusiastic about these things, we have to look in our own hearts and ask ourselves, are we really saved? You see, we talk about the Lord Jesus you know, all that he did, and you know, we ought to love him because of what he's done for us, but he says if we love him, well, there'll be certain evidences of that. If we love him, we'll keep his commandments. If we love him, we'll care for his interests. That's what he says to Peter, didn't he? In John 21, he says to Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And then he says, feed my sheep, tend my lambs. In other words, show your love to me, Peter, by caring for my interests down here. That's how you show me you love me. And how can we say, I love the Lord Jesus if I don't love the church? Because it tells us that the one that I'm saying I love, I ought to love what he loves. And what does he love? Well, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, didn't he? You know, we talk about being followers. I meet people and they're very zealous. They're involved in some of these parachurch organizations. And I don't want to be negative about those things. But they don't have a lot of time for the local church. It kind of interests me that they don't. And I say, there's something not right here. There's something, because, you know, if we're going to be like Christ, you know what it says about Christ? It says, zeal for thy house has eaten me up. He had a zeal for the house of God, didn't he? Well, what's the house of God today? Could you tell me that? It's the church of the living God, isn't it? And so if we want to be like Christ, you can't be Christ-like and be indifferent about the church. Because if you're going to be like Christ, then zeal for the house of God would eat you up. It would. And so we find here that these Tekoites, that, well, they've got the everlasting shame hanging over their heads because they put not their necks to the work of their Lord. Well, we've got to keep going and making our little trip around here, and we're going to begin looking at the old gate here. And I want you to just see this. This I find is quite fascinating. It says, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodiah. They laid the beams thereof, set the doors thereof, the locks thereof, the bars thereof. And then further down, I want you to notice verse 8. Next unto him repaired Uzziel, the son of Hariah, of the goldsmiths. Next him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries. You've got a goldsmith and a perfumer. That's what it means, the apothecary. It's a perfumer. You got these two guys working on the walls and the gates, you know, lifting up heavy beams, moving big stones and rubble out of the way. And what was their profession? One guy's a jeweler. Well, what do jewelers do? Well, you know, a goldsmith, they're involved in fine, detailed work, aren't they? You see these guys with these, their glasses, and then they've got something else in it. You know, it's because it's all fine detail. And I suppose it wouldn't be helpful if you've got fingers that are like big fat sausages, you know, and that's what happens when you do a lot of labor. You ever shaken a farmer's hand? My hand just gets swallowed up in them, you know. Because why? How are their hands like that? That's because they're used to hard work. And here are these guys with dainty, delicate hands that are doing things like jewelry work and making fine perfume. And here they are out there working with rubble. And I suppose they might not feel comfortable doing it. But they did it anyway, because it had to be done. And there are some things that I don't feel comfortable with. You know, we talk about spiritual gifts, and of course it's ideal if everybody functions according to their gift. But you know, there are gifts that I don't have. I'm not sure that I have the gift of an evangelist. Now, I love to preach the gospel. I want you to understand that. There's nothing I enjoy more than publicly preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when it comes to one-on-one evangelism, it's an effort for me to do that. Now, I've done every kind of evangelism. I've preached in the open air. And I want to tell you, every time I do it, I have stomach problems. I really do. And I'm praying that it's going to rain or something like that because I don't feel comfortable preaching in the open air. But I've done it, and I've done it many times. In fact, I did it every Saturday for 2 years and just about wrecked my voice in the process. But never felt comfortable with it. But so why would you do it if you're not comfortable with it? Because Scripture says, do the work of an evangelist, doesn't it? And who's that addressed to? Well, it's Timothy, isn't it? Timothy had a bad stomach too. I don't feel so bad now. He was told to take some wine for his stomach's sake, and you're often infirmities. He was kind of a man that was prone to a lot of sickness. He was also a timid man. And yet Paul says, yeah, you might have all these problems, but do the work of an evangelist. You see, I don't think I have the gift of giving. Does that mean that I can just let the plate pass every time? I don't have the gift. No, I'm responsible to give, aren't I? Because God has prospered me. How has he prospered me? Wonderfully. I can't get over how God has prospered me. I'm not thinking in material things, but certainly, compared to a lot of people in the world, I was been going to Kenya quite a bit recently, and I feel like I'm a millionaire. compared to the average African. Stuff that I throw away, they want. Tin cans, can you believe that? We just throw those things away. They won't let you throw one of those things. They find a use for that. And so as I see, compared to others, I say God has blessed me materially tremendously. And not only that, He's blessed me with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I tell you, I'm so loaded down with benefits, I can hardly stand it. It's wonderful. And so I need to give in response to God's benevolence to me. Whether I've got the gift or not, that's irrelevant. Now, obviously, somebody that has the gift of giving, well, somebody that has the gift of evangelism. I have a friend who's an evangelist. It's compulsive with him. I mean, he's got compulsive behavior disorder. He couldn't be in a crowd and not preach. I mean, his wife, when they go on holiday, he takes him to a country where he can't speak the language. Because she knows that he's never going to be able to rest when he sees souls around there. And even then, he gets tracts for that country and goes and gives them out. He's just compulsive. It's natural to him. It isn't to me. It's effort. I have to force myself to do it. But you know, the amazing thing is that despite the fact that I've forced myself to do it, you know, the amazing thing is that I've had the joy of seeing people come to Christ. Isn't that amazing? I'm not even gifted in that area. But God blesses obedience, doesn't He? And that's a wonderful thing. And so what we find here is, here are these guys, they're not cut out for building walls, really. But the wall needs to be built. So they have to do it. And you'll find in assembly life there are things that you don't feel comfortable with necessarily, but you've got to do it. You've got to overcome these negative feelings and just do it because it needs to be done. And I remember when we worked in Ireland and we were starting fresh and we'd seen people saved. And I never forget, there was one lady and she was a beautiful young lady. She could have been a model. And she got saved and she went home and told her husband, and her husband told her to get out. He said, "I don't want to live with a Christian." Now, actually what was happening was he was having an affair with the childminder and just wanted an excuse to end the marriage. So this new believer takes an overdose because the world has just collapsed. And her parents come to me and say, "Can you go and see her in hospital?" Because they'd pumped the aspirin or whatever she'd taken, they pumped it out of her system, the drugs, and "Can you go and talk to her?" And I'll tell you, I'm driving to the hospital and I'm saying to the Lord, "Lord, there's got to be somebody else that can do a better job with this lady than me. I don't feel equipped for this. What am I supposed to say? Where do I begin? I can't even think of any scriptures." And I'd say, I'm panicking. And I'm thinking, there's got to be somebody else that can do a better job. Well, I'm sure there probably were, but I was the only one there. So I had to do it. Praise the Lord. The Lord gave help. I was able to say some things and help her to realize that life's still worth living. And that God can work things out. And that all things do work together for good for those that love Him. And you just got to trust the Lord. And you know, the amazing thing was, she went on with the Lord. It was tremendous. But what I'm saying is that in life, we all face things, especially assembly life. You're going to face things that you've never faced before, and difficulties, things you're not comfortable with, but things have got to be done. And so these men, they have my admiration. A jeweler, a perfumer, and they're moving heavy stones, and they're working to build the wall. And then as we move on, it's just encouraging to see the different ones that God is using here. For instance, verse 9, next to them repaired Raphiah, the son of Hur, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem. And then verse 12 again, and next to him repaired Shalom, the son of Halosheth, the ruler of half part of Jerusalem. I'm so thankful that even though the nobles of Tekoa didn't put their necks to the work, you know, because, well, they probably thought it was beneath their dignity, you see, because they were nobles, you see. And this is not our kind of work. But here are rulers of half part of Jerusalem. They also have position. Of course, Nehemiah had a position too. He was the king's cupbearer. But he was willing to do it. And it wasn't beneath their dignity. You know, we've got to be careful about saying that something is beneath my dignity. You know, if the Son of God would be willing to take a towel and wash the disciples' feet, Who do I think I am to think that certain jobs are beneath my dignity? Isn't it the ultimate arrogance to think that something's beneath my dignity? If my blessed Savior would take a towel and wash the disciples' feet. And so here are these individuals, and then they, although it's discouraging to see the sons of Tekoa, they just said, well, they're responsible. They'll have to give an account, but I'm going to do the right thing. And in assembly life, you know what you've got to do? Don't be overwhelmed when people don't do what they should do. You know what you've got to say is, well, that's them. They're going to give an account. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're going to do the right thing. It doesn't matter what they're going to do. They're going to answer to the Lord for that. I'm not going to allow them to pull me down. I'm going to do the right thing. And so we've got to do that in the life of the local assembly. We've got to rise above the disappointments that we find. Because I want to tell you, the one thing for certain that I've learned in my short experience in the Christian life is that the best of men are men at best. And if you've never been let down by Christians yet, well, you're very providentially blessed. I want to tell you that. Because they let you down. But you can't use their failure as an excuse for doing nothing. You've got to say, I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to lead them to the Lord. I'm going to pray for them. I want them to have the joy and privilege of service, and I will pray for them, but as for me, I'm going to do the right thing. And so we've got these nobles. And it's great. They're willing to work, and they do, and they put, as it were, their energy and their effort into building their portion of the wall. And then we find verse 12, for instance. It says, next to him repaired Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. Young women. I mean, is this women's work, moving rubble? Well, I suppose today they'd say it was, wouldn't they? I mean, this equality thing, you know, I mean, they can do anything. But generally, it's not what you'd think of as women's work. But they did it. They got involved. And to their credit, they worked on the wall. And, of course, it doesn't leave excuses for anybody else, does it? When they're working like that, some of these he-men have got to roll their sleeves up and get involved, because what excuse do you have when you see young women doing the job here? You know, it's a sad thing to say, isn't it? But if you look at the missionary prayer handbook sometime, you'll find that on the mission fields and often the hard places, the women outnumber the men. I'm told that it's 7-1. Not in our handbook, but on the mission field in general. 7 women to every man. Now, I don't know if those statistics are true or not, but that's what I've seen. But certainly, many of our assemblies are really being carried by faithful, godly sisters. And we men ought to be ashamed of ourselves. But that's the way it is. And of course, sisters have, you know, we tend to emphasize what women can't do. And what do they do? I'll tell you, they make a tremendous difference in the life of an assembly, don't they? I'm so thankful. I tell you, I can think of assemblies where I preach, and there are sisters that make my preaching from regular to high test. Just by the way they sit there and infuse as the word is preached. I can think of one sister when I preach there, I can tell you where she sits. And as I'm quoting scripture verses, she's finishing them with me. I tell you, it makes all the difference. And there's guys there, sat there, and you'd think they were in a mortuary. Their faces are just deadpan, and here you are trying to get enthusiastic about the Word of God, and it's like you're speaking to corpses. And here's one sister, it makes all the difference. She affects, she just moved. And I tell you, that assembly, you can tell the difference. And the brethren would tell you that. She affected the whole spiritual tone of that assembly. Isn't that amazing? See, sisters can make a tremendous difference. Before we came into fellowship amongst the assemblies, we were going to a Bible church. I was no longer involved in pastoring, but we were just attending this Bible church. And I have to be honest, this preacher was one of the best Bible teachers I've ever heard. He knew the Word. And he was a great teacher. But when he finished speaking, it was like a stampede to get to the restaurant. And we were in a strange city. I mean, we're foreigners here, you know, we weren't from the U.S. We'd just moved to this city, and we didn't know anybody. I mean, we did not know a soul in that city. And I don't think I've ever felt as lonely in my life. And I tell you, we didn't stay in that church very long. And I suppose you should say, well, maybe you should have invited people around them. Probably we should. But, you know, when you're just strangers there, we just kind of, it would have been nice to have somebody embrace us and show some love to us or something like that. But it didn't happen. And so we'd been thinking about things, and I'd been looking at the scriptures, and I began to see some of the principles of the New Testament as far as the way the church is to meet. And so we started looking for an assembly, and I found this little assembly, and we went there. And I'll tell you, the preaching was abysmal compared to this other preacher. But I'll tell you, those people loved us, embraced us, welcomed us, showed hospitality to us. And I'll tell you, they made that place a place where I wanted to attend. Now, what made the difference? You see, in the body of Christ, you have the speaking gifts, but you also have the serving gifts, don't you? Hospitality, mercy, all of these things. And you know, it's amazing that if you can have some of the best preaching on earth, but if you don't have the serving gifts in action, it can be a lonely place. But when there's hospitality and there's loving homes and warm hearts and all the rest of it, well, it really makes a difference. And it kind of clinched it for us. We said, this is where we want to be. And we're thankful for that. And you know, the who was behind all that? Well, it was the sisters that were the ones that cooked the meals. It was the sisters that were the ones that invited us into their homes and made those homes places where there just was the atmosphere of Christ about them. And it's tremendous, and praise God for that. And what I'm saying is that in every assembly, everybody's got to play their part, but let's not neglect the marvelous place that sisters have. We've got a sister in our assembly. She's a single sister. And I suppose you could say she's more than likely on the shelf at this point. But I tell you, she has a tremendous heart to serve. And she noticed that in our little newspaper that every week there's the obituary column. So she bought some booklets. They're called bereavement booklets. And so she writes to the families of those that have been bereaved. And everybody that's in that paper, their families get this bereavement booklet. And then she got some lovely letters back. I mean, she sent it on behalf of the assembly, not herself, but the letters came back to the assembly. So thankful for these, the comfort that these bereavement booklets had brought. And so she thought, you know what I'd like to do? I'd like to send a tract to every resident of Wilkes County, Georgia. So she got another sister with her, and then they just got envelopes and stamps, and they sent a gospel tract, and they went through the phone book. And then she thought about the military. She thought, you know, there's a lot of military guys out there, and so she started writing and sending gospel literature to military personnel working over in and here's one sister impacting lives for God and having a tremendous effect in the life of our assembly. She also sends cards if you're missing or if you're sick or if she's encouraged by a message that she hears. She sends a little card praying for you. Sorry to hear that you're sick. Appreciated your message. Whatever. You think that kind of thing affects the life of an assembly? It really does, doesn't it? And it's a sister. And so what I'm saying is this, that if you look at this overall story here, it's everybody doing their little bit. It makes the whole thing work, doesn't it? And that's the way it is in the New Testament church, isn't it? It's when everybody does their part, then the whole thing becomes vibrant and alive and the way God intended it to be. And so we notice these different gates. A couple of other things. And look, for instance, at verse 13. It says, the valley gate repaired Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoa, they built it and set up the doors thereof and locks thereof and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. Some people just go the extra mile, don't they? 1,000 cubits. I mean, this is above and beyond that which is the call of duty. And we're going to see later on in the chapter, well, we're not going to see it today because our time is just about gone, but there are some folks that did finish their bit and then they went and did another bit. They did a double portion. Some of the Tekoites, they did that. They took another piece, another section. And they just got so excited about the work of God that they just kind of threw themselves into it. And as a result of all of this effort, some doing double duty, some doing it in, like for instance, verse 20, after him Baruch the son of Zabai earnestly repaired the other pieces. I mean, he did it with great zeal and energy and earnestness. I like that. You know, again, we've been reminded about the Lord Jesus, that zeal for the house of God had eaten him up. And you know, it says that we should be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You know what that means? The word fervent means at boiling point. It's like a pot that's boiling over. And what it's saying is that kind of enthusiasm, just bubbling over with enthusiasm, that's how we should be. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Sometimes you go to a meeting and you think that people are on their way to a funeral or that they've caught some incurable disease. And you know, you wonder why people look at us and say there's something wrong here. You know, you read in the New Testament, it says joy unspeakable and full of glory. And I say to myself, is that me? Am I excited about the things of God? And is it obvious to other people that I have this zeal for the things of God? It ought to. And certainly it marked out this man Baruch, earnestly repaired. He was into it. So just to kind of conclude, and we're not looking at every verse here, we can't do that. But, you know, the work was done in an orderly manner. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, it was done decently in order, wasn't it? Each person took their bit, they did it, and the whole thing worked together. That's the way the New Testament church is supposed to be. Done in an orderly way. Each person doing their bit. Every believer must function. It only will ever work when we all do our part. We don't have a professional staff to rely on, and if we don't do it, it won't get done. And so the assembly, if it's going to be successful, well, it's like the body. We don't want any residual organs in our local assembly. Every part needs to function. And everyone is necessary, and everyone has a job to do, and it all works together for the good of all. And holding back, sitting in the stands, being a pew filler, is considered shameful. And a careful record has been kept on high. Isn't that true? And so let's not be known as those that don't put our necks to the work of the Lord. And then the Lord remembers and honors those that serve him. As we said, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you know, it's interesting, it says that in 1 Corinthians 3 that every man will find his praise of God. Isn't that amazing? You'll actually find something good to say about every saint. And he will. And surely if the Lord can find something good to say about every saint, then so can I. There's got to be some, and we need that kind of encouragement, don't we? To be able to speak well of people, to encourage people. And notice too, just in closing, that in the list, we didn't see anybody who was a stonemason or a carpenter or a builder. Not one. They were priests. They were daughters, young women. They were jewelers. They were perfumers. They were a bunch of amateurs, weren't they? A bunch of amateurs with great energy, serving the Lord, did a tremendous work. And what we need in our assemblies is not a bunch of slick professionals. We need ordinary, blood-bought saints of God working with all their energy and all their might. There's no professionalism here. It's just passion, zeal, and reality. And that's what the world needs to see. And then, of course, there's another little phrase that is repeated, and again, if you read carefully from verse 23 onwards, it talks about them over against their house. And, of course, God's work really begins in the home, doesn't it? The home is the Puritans used to call it the little church. You know, people say, well, I don't have any opportunities to teach in the assembly. If you've got a family, you've got opportunities to teach, don't you? And what we've got to do is, if the family is right, well, the assembly's made up of families. And so they begin over against their house. They start to put things right over against their house. And many of our assemblies, if we had strong families, it would make strong assemblies. And really, what qualifies a man for the work of God, especially in oversight, is, well, what is it? They have to be proven where? In their own home first. And so we certainly can't neglect the family. We can't neglect the home. It's a vital area, isn't it? Being the man of God in the home will fit me to be the man of God in the local assembly. Being the woman of God in the home will fit you to be a woman of God in the assembly. And so we certainly need to see these apostolic priorities and see that it's consistent both in the Old and New Testament, isn't it? Over against their house. Well, our time is gone. I hope it's been an encouragement to you just to think about the fact that you can make a difference. Each one of these individuals did their little bit, and the overall result was tremendous. And if back in assembly life we'd all do our part, well, we'd have wonderful assemblies. We really would. Let's pray. Father, we're just thankful for thy precious word and for its practicality. It's helpful to us. It really shows us the way things are. And we pray that you'd help us, Father, to respond to the love of the Lord Jesus for us. That his sacrifice, his willingness to die in our place, in our stead, might so thrill us that we would want to respond in service. That by being beseeched by the mercies of God, that we would be willing to present our bodies living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God, which is just our reasonable, intelligent service. We'll give thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.